If you look in verse 8, love never fails. What a statement. A lot of things fail. Everything will fail, except a few things, and love is one that will not fail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your precious, eternal word. We come speaking of something, Lord, that is your essence, as you say, God is love. Lord, we pray you teach us great and mighty things that we know not. We pray you'd help us to turn away from terrible and wicked sins that we've committed. Lord, we pray that you would make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus, who showed us your love and who continues in that love. Father, forgive us for seeing this as a word that's trite and overused. Teach us, Lord, of your true meaning of this word and of your work and of your person. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and to listen. Help us to apply. Help us to teach the truth in love. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will have three basic points in this message. First of all, we're going to look at what love is. That'll be something of a review of our last message here. We're going to ask the question, what is the success rate of love? And then finally, what can love accomplish and maintain? First of all, in the passage here it says, love never fails. What is love? Well, the actual definition of love is found in God himself. He is love. And the world is always trying to attach first and foremost and always really a feeling to this. They say, I just don't love her anymore. It means they don't have that kind of gushy feeling that makes them melt down when they see another person. And God doesn't, aren't you glad God doesn't say it like that? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is an action. Love is something that accomplishes something and it never fails. And so when you say, I don't love her anymore, well, your love failed. And you have to look at what kind of love you had in the first place, because if you had real love, it wouldn't have failed. I'm not saying that Christians don't have difficulty with this love. We do, because we're not God. But true love accomplishes what it should, and true love in a marriage will endure to the end. Isn't this what we say at the altar? Till death does us part, or as long as we both shall live, and we'll deny another, cleaving only to this one, all my life. Those are words we say to God. God hears those words, and he wants those words said. I mourn any time I hear the vows that are truncated, rewritten to where they don't have for better or for worse, sickness and health, richer or poorer. Something they think is better. I don't think you're going to beat that. Those kinds of vows, even unto death. And you're looking in her eyes and you're saying that and meaning it. And I always say, after the wedding, now the hard part begins. You think the hard part is getting here to this altar to get all these things done, all the details. I mean, that's somewhat difficult. The hard part, though, is maintaining those vows through a lifetime. Well, look at God's vows for an eternity. He tells us in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And those that he's loved with an everlasting love, he will be with them in heaven forever. There'll not be one missing. There are not any empty seats in heaven. Even if you didn't preach as much as you should have, they won't be empty. God will get the rocks to cry out, or someone else will preach. I hope it's you. So as we look at love never failing, let's look at what love is by the very statements of this passage. And as I read through it, you're first going to see what love masquerades as. You're going to see what love is. You're going to see what love is not. And then you're going to see what love does. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard, and I'll tell you why after I read through it. First, what love can masquerade as. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see how love can show itself to be what it is not. It can have all these outward shows that everyone would say, look how he must love. And God says, no, there's no love here. Yes, he has moved mountains by his faith, but he really didn't do it out of love. He's given up his own body to be burned, but he really didn't do it out of love. I'm glad this is here, because it really strips away, if you will, all those things we think can be love, and they're really not. If you love God, I hope that you will give all that you have for the Lord. I hope that you will speak eloquently. I hope that you will have faith so as to move mountains, but have love first, right? We know the Ephesians left their first love, as it says in Revelation. We don't want to do that. In our sin, we leave our first love for a time, but let us cleave to him and not masquerade love with other things. Then we go on to what love is. And in verse 4 it says, love is patient. Love is kind. We pointed out these are the two positive statements in this. If you have the King James or the New King James, it says love suffers long. It's doing something. The New American Standard chose to translate this, love is patient. Love is kind. And that at the very heart of love, when you see love in action, you're going to see patience. You're going to be something that doesn't demand right now. My impatience wants it right now. And love says, no, I will wait. I will suffer long for another time through my whole life. Did not the Lord Jesus suffer for 33 years on this earth? Everyone he met was a sinner. Everyone was affronting him in some way, and his disciples were not apart from that. They fled before him. It is kind. What a compliment we pay someone when we say that's a kind person. We're saying he's godly. We're saying she's godly, acting like God, acting a loving person. And so the Lord sets these things out here. And I would have thought that he might have continued on and on with a number of these positive statements. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is this and this. And we know that other places of the scripture we could find those things. But right here he doesn't. He turns to many statements of what love is not. He defines it sort of in the negative. And if you want to say it in the positive, love resists these things actively. Okay? So what does he say? Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, here's a positive statement, but rejoices with the truth. You see all these things that love must resist. These things are absent in love. We cannot speak of all of them. But I think of this one that says, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Maybe you're a person who bears grudges easily. I know some, they can remember 10 years exactly what you said wrong. And they will remind you of that with not too much provocation. It can happen in marriage. You get out the swords and you start dealing with all those things that were supposed to have been put under the blood. You remember, forgiveness draws a line and says, I'm not going to deal with this anymore. I've forgotten it. It allows someone to start over, fresh. But when we take into account a wrong suffered, it's not that we don't say I was sinned against. We recognize this. We may have to deal with this and talk to the person and bring it to their attention and pray that they repent of that. But it doesn't keep bringing it up, holding it, bearing it, polishing it, if you will. It puts it aside. There are even times when we forgive people who have not repented, and we simply must turn it over to God. How do we know this? Well, we have Stephen. He's stoned, right? He didn't say, Lord, lay this sin to their charge and bring them to the judgment. They deserve this for killing me. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He didn't take into account. He put it in the hands of God. Lord, you deal with this. Lord, you bless them. What does love do? Notice that it says here, but it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I listened to Brother Fred's message preached some years ago on this phrase, bears all things. He says when you look at the definition of this word bear here, it's used as a roof, a protectorate, if you will, a roof bearing the elements and holding them from us. And love is like a roof that protects whatever it's dealing with. Do we not do that with our children? We become a roof for them. We try to protect them from the sins of this world, protect them from themselves, turn them to God. And so we have all of these things of love here. And as I was reviewing this again last night and this morning, I said, how I need a Savior. If love is all these things and resists all these things and does all these things, I have failed. I could think very clearly of how I was seeking my own in a particular situation and how I was rude and how I put myself forward, how I was proud. And I said, I need a Savior. I need a Savior who did and was all these things at all times. Can you imagine? That when you looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was love, the embodiment of all these things, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. And not just words. You see, our impatience wants people to shape up quick. We want their personalities to change quickly, and probably their personalities may not change for life. That's what God made them. They will grow. They will be pure. They will be holier. We're not going to change people. We accept people in Christ. We pray that they will grow in Christ. We want them rooted and grounded in love, and we accept them for what they are. I was reading about a particular preacher, and the last phrase that said about him that he was eccentric. Had all these great things to say about him, and they said he was eccentric, and I thought, that's interesting. You know, the word eccentric means out of center. You know, if you drill a hole through a circle, you can make a bearing. You know, it's real free-flowing like that. But if you drill it on the side, it comes a cam. You know, and it's always doing something you don't expect. It's out of center. And every one of us have eccentricities. We have personality clashes. It's the cams bashing against each other. The differences in their way they look at things. I mean, you have artsy people, they look at these things and they feel first, and you have these guys who, girls who, they're cognitive and they're always thinking out the way to it, and they don't even think about feelings, and you put them together and they wonder why they can't get along immediately. Well, the one's feeling and the other one's thinking. And God gave both feelings and thoughts. He's made churches like that. You know, we have to bear all things with one another, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. And we come to this, what I call the capstone phrase of all of this whole paragraph. Love never fails. I fail, you fail, but true love never fails. This is agape love. There is phileo love. God even shows that from God to man. Phileo love is brotherly love. Agape love is a love from God that is, it's not looking for something in you to bless. It's not trying to find out if you have earned it. It's unconditional. God loved us when we were yet sinners. What was he seeing? Sin. And he set his love upon us. And love has to do that with an individual or a spouse or a child that is wayward. Or maybe going the other direction or is irascible. And love simply sets itself upon that individual. I will love you no matter what. My love will not fail. No matter what you do, I will love you. That's what you're saying at the altar. It's what you say when you bring children to this world. No matter what you do, I will receive you back. You may not be able to commit certain sins in this household, but I will receive you back if you come. You're mine. And the love of God never fails to bless us. I'm glad this is in the scripture. So we've considered a little bit about what this passage says of love, and keep meditating, keep praying over this. I want to consider now, what is the success rate of love? We're always measuring things in business, or we're measuring things in politics, or in the home, or in the car. You know, this particular car has this success rate of breaking down or not. Love is 100% success rate. I mean, you're being awfully bold. Well, if it never fails, it always wins. I love sports. If you know anything about me, I always like to figure out who won. I don't get to watch all the games, but you can go on the internet and there's the score, okay? And half the time my team wins. And about half the time it loses. And sometimes I have a very great interest in this. My child was in that game and they lost, right? I'm always comforted with God didn't lose. The time when Jesus looked like he lost at the cross, his crowning victory, his love defeated death, his love defeated sin. He rose from the dead. The 3 days it looked like the enemy had won, and love did not fail. He rose. He's undefeated. I mean, isn't that where you want the undefeated season? The Dolphins, or whatever year it was, 17-0, you know, they're still trying to break that record. They can't do it. That's the football team, for those of you who have enjoyed not watching football. We always go for the undefeated season. The Lord is undefeated. I love him. I glory in him. I always wanted to be on the winning team. I remember one time I was a basketball coach. We lost every game. Must have been the coach's fault. Had great players. I wanted them to win. I would have been glad for anybody else to coach. I was the last one standing. But the Lord never failed. And in your life, you can look at it and you say, I've had miserable failures. But if I look at the Lord Jesus, I get to go in on his victory. I mean, if we were all in a class taking the test, and here we have the Lord Jesus on the front row, and the teacher says, I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to give whoever makes the highest grade in this class, I'm going to give that grade to everyone. Well, the Lord Jesus made 100 on the test, and everyone in the class got his grade. He did not fail on any question at any time. Sin jumps upon me pretty quickly. It doesn't take very long for me to fail. I can be going along, things seem to be going well, and all of a sudden a thought will pop into my mind, where did that come from? It certainly wasn't hatched in heaven, right? And I'm dashed. But I have this Savior who, instead of looking at that failure and saying, I will cast you away forever, says, I will have pity upon you and I will draw you yet more to myself. I will send a prophet. I will send an epistle. I will send my apostle. I will embrace you. Which church had the most problems in the New Testament? Corinth. Who got the most words written to them by God? Corinth, we got the most words. Seriously. The Lord showed a greater love to them, in a sense, more care, more nourishment. And they improved from 1 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians. Praise God. It was not said of them, you left your first love. We don't know how it turned out with Corinth. I want to look at some verses where the Lord shows this great success. If you go to John 6. Verse 37 says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice, and that is a great verse in chapter 5, verse 37. Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's 100%. Everyone the Father gives me is going to come. Notice what he says further, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now my heart would say, well, Lord, how do I know I'm one of those that was given to you that you didn't lose? And the comfort is in verse 37, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I'm not casting out a single one. My love will not fail for all these. And you say, well, what is it to come to him? Verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's a parallelism. The one comes, never hungers. The one who believes, never thirsts. To come to Christ is to believe in him. What is it to believe in him? It's to put all of your confidence in him, all of your hope in him. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that God raised him from the dead. Where'd that come from? The human heart does not want to believe that, does not want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but by grace we can. And the love of God does not fail in that he allows you to do that. You know, there are times in the scriptures where it looks like love failed. I think of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And they come in between a mountain range on the north and on the south, and the Red Sea is before them, and the enemy, the Egyptians, are behind them. But then God raises up this pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, to protect them, and the Egyptians cannot go through that. And even when it looks like they would be able to come through that and destroy them, God splits the Red Sea. Many times in the Old Testament, it looked like God had failed them. At one time, they thought, well, where's the food? Where's the water? And the Lord has Moses strike the rock, and out comes water out of a rock. He sends quail for them. He sends all that they need. And if they would but recognize it, they would see that his love had not failed them. God lets us at times get into very grave straits where it looks like, where's God? Where's God's love now? Faith looks beyond that difficulty to the Lord himself. You know, what's the worst thing that could ever happen to you? He died. Okay? He was persecuted to death. I mean, that's a terrible thing. You would weep at losing a brother who went through that kind of tragedy, or a sister. But love didn't fail. God just wanted a child to go through that kind of suffering and be martyred and be in Christ's presence. And I see pretty good things are going on with the martyrs in heaven. They're worshiping God. They're talking to God. Read the book of Revelation. They're actually having conversations with the Lord. All sorts of difficulties and trials we can go through, and if we will but look to the Lord, we'll see that his love has never failed in that. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. I want to look at a place here where it looks like his love failed. If you were studying this whole passage, you would read, well, the whole chapter, but then it somewhat changes gears in verse 21 through verse 43. And in this passage, there's going to be two stories told, one of Jairus and his daughter, and another of a woman who, the daughter, by the way, was 12 years old, and then another of a woman who suffered with an issue of blood for 12 years. All the while this little girl is growing up under the care and love of her father, Jairus, there's this other woman over there, we don't even know her name, and she's suffering from physicians. She spends all that she has, and rather than get better, she gets worse. And the way this is written, it evokes many thoughts and even emotions as you read it. Let's pick up with verse 21. It says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, that is Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now get the picture in this man's mind. His little baby is dying. He's 12 years old. He falls down at the feet of someone he believes can help. He must have heard of the Lord Jesus' work, raising the dead somewhere, doing something, healing the sick. And now Jesus is going with him. How encouraged was he? So Jesus went with him. Now, verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, we would say, ma'am, you're butting in line here. Jesus is going to Jairus' house and you're detaining him. Didn't you hear that the daughter's dying and you're slowing him down? Well, immediately, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Well, here he was detained. We don't know how long this little incident took. Maybe if he'd hurried further, faster, the daughter would not have been dead. But in the man's mind, Jairus' mind, here these words come, don't trouble him anymore, it's all over. Get ready for the funeral. Where's the love of God? It's failed. My daughter's dead. Here I come to this person, the Lord Jesus, who's supposed to be able to heal her. And now, whatever all this has transpired, here the multitudes are thronging, he's slowed up, here's this woman, and I'm not to trouble him any further. Notice who takes the initiative. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Whatever's going through your mind, I think there's probably a lot of fear there. I mean, my daughter's dead. I'll never see her again. I'll just be prepared. I will never get to hold her in my arms. I'll never get to tell her I love her. I'll never get to see her go be married. I'll never have grandchildren through her. Whatever went through his mind, my wife is going to be so sad. How am I going to console her? Do not be afraid, only believe. And if we read the rest of the story, it's kind of sad. When he gets to the house there, he says she's not dead, but she sleeps, and they begin to ridicule him. They begin to mock him. What do you mean she's not sleeping? She's dead. Of course, he's going to go in and raise her up. And he does not allow any of those in who ridiculed him. Only the disciples got to go in, and the family, it looks to be. And so he raises this girl from the dead, and she walks. It looks like love had failed. No, love triumphed. The Lord, he ordered this. He's the one who wrote this passage like this, where there is a time lag, where there's an interruption, where patience must be used. I mean, God is patient, but we've got to be patient with the Lord. You say, Lord, I prayed about this, and now you let it fall apart. I've prayed about certain things and seem like they got worse. Where's God's love in that? It's not going to fail. He is going to bring about all that he has purposed from the foundation of the world. Doesn't it say in the Psalms, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. It says in Job that he is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. And love, his heart of love, is not going to fail to bless his children eternally to the full extent. Now you could say in this life, though, I've seen situations where I've prayed for someone that they might live and they died. Or I prayed for this situation and it actually did dissolve as far as it can dissolve in this life. Where's God in that? Keep watching. Doesn't it say that God is working out all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? He may be wanting to do something in another generation past yours that he's setting up in this generation by a tragedy. He may answer your prayers when you're in heaven. I know that George Mueller saw some people saved. There were some people saved at his funeral that he'd prayed for years. There's other situations where it looks like the Lord, or love failed. You remember in Rome, in John chapter 9, where there's a man born blind. Did this man sin or his parents? I mean, where's the love in that God would let someone be blind all their life? And he says this blindness is to the glory of God. And he takes that man and he gives him eyesight. Over in chapter 11, we read, they came to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick, and so he stays in the same place 2 days longer. I mean, there's laws in some states. If you're a physician and you know of a problem like this, or you go beside someone who's ailing in the road and you pass by and you don't take care of them, you can get in serious trouble, called Good Samaritan laws. Because you have the gifts and the knowledge and you're not imparting them to society as you should. The Lord Jesus stays there 2 more days. And again, for the glory of God, he wants to raise a man from the dead. He wants to go to a tomb and says, roll back the stone. Lord, you don't realize what kind of smell is going to come out of there, because he's been in there 4 days. This is some kind of smell you would never want to smell. Lord, we want to keep you from that. Roll back the stone. Lazarus, come forth. He said that with a loud voice, and Lazarus came forth. Love didn't fail. Love won't fail in the last day to raise you from the dead. He's going to speak, and all those in the grave are going to rise. And when he was on the cross, and he said, it is finished, he had completed the work. And at one time he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If it stopped right there and Christ were forsaken, love would have failed. But he completed the work. It did not fail. He endured the rest of the suffering, and God accepted that. And he could say, it is finished. And the Father knew it was finished. And he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is done. And he went to go back with his Father. I hope that you survey your life with love, and you have patience with God, and you're kind to God. I mean, we are unkind to God many times. We're demanding. We're even angry. We're complaining. And say, Lord, I know you have a good reason for this. Lord, if I will but watch you, if I will but trust you, I will see your good in this, because your love will not fail. You reckon on the word of God that it is true, though all you sense and see is different. Isn't that what faith does? I mean, the world's going to come to our funeral, and they're going to see somebody dead in a box. And say, you think this guy's going to rise again? We know so. Now, someone would say, I know a place where God has failed. And there is a theology out there that has this failure. Jesus died for all men without distinction. And only a few are going to be in heaven, the church. Or the multitude that no man can number, the church. But the others that he died for in the exact same way are going to be in hell. Love failed. Well, that's misunderstanding the scripture. Love, though it never fails, is always distinguishing. Let me reason from the lesser to the greater. What would you think of a man who said to his wife, they're out on a date, and he said, honey, I love you. I really, really do love you. And she wants to hear more. And she says, honey, why do you love me? He says, well, honey, I love you because I love all women. Just look at my eyes. When I go to the mall, I look at all women. That's what some men do. No, I love you because you are the only one I love. I've looked at all the rest, and my love is singled out for you. It is distinguishing. That's what marriage is. It's a distinguishing love between man and woman that forsakes all others, cleaving only to themselves. And that's what God did in Christ. The world doesn't like this. But he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the whole world in exactly the same way. Notice he loved the church and gave himself for her. You read in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep and the goats. No, he gives his life for the sheep. It was distinguishing. He told Israel, he says, you have I known of all the nations of the earth in Amos 3:2. You of all the nations have I known, have I set my love upon. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Beginning in verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. And so you notice here the Lord set his love specifically upon a people, the Jews, because they were the least. He didn't love the Philistine in this way. He did not love the Amorite, the Girgashite, all those nations. He specifically loved the Jew, not because they were better. They were the least. We know that in Romans 9, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the world will not like this. And we might wonder, why is God like this? The question, brethren, is not how God could hate Esau. The question is, how could he love the rascal Jacob? This is what Spurgeon answered to a lady who asked him. He said, I never had problems with how God could hate Esau. The question is, how could God ever love that rascal Jacob? God has loved a bunch of rascals here. And if anyone wants to know or has a question, well, how can I be in this number? You come to Christ. You put the question out of the question and you flee to the Lord Jesus, whose love will never fail for you. If you fail to come to him, you'll never know that love. Don't fail. But if you come to him in faith, you will find him. Because if you really come in faith, you'll seek him with all your heart. There'll be nothing else on the agenda. You will not rest until you rest in him. For some, it seems to be overnight. For others, it might be years before they find a settled rest. Don't stop. Just because God allows it to happen quickly with some and you say, I'm not in that number, he must not love me. Continue on to know the Lord. You're not earn it by your faith, but by faith you'll see him. By faith you will know him, and you'll know this love that will never fail you. So what's the success rate of love? 100%. Always. He will never fail you. Now, let's review in our minds what love can accomplish and maintain. What can love accomplish and maintain? Well, first of all, the love of the Father did not fail to see us in our sin and forge a salvation in his Son to bring us to himself. That's what his love did. He wasn't waiting for you to be born to figure out whether he was going to, Jacob, Esau, before they were ever born. He had set his love upon you, not because you were holy, but because he would. Isn't that where love really conquers? When it looks at a situation where it's unlovely and says, I'm going to change this by my love. To have to endure with the backslidings and endure the hardness and the failings of God's people. God continues. And he forged this salvation in his Son. Love chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That puts it out of our hands, right? Be thankful for that, because you would not have chosen him. Jesus said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you, that you go and bear forth fruit. He prepared a nation beforehand that would bring forth his Son and preserve that nation from all manner of attacks from without and within to the coming of his Son. He laid all these blessings in his Son, appointing that the Lord Jesus would be our Savior, and he promised to send him to the world. many times over. And then what did the Son's love do? Well, it did not fail in that he willingly took upon himself our human flesh and walked in this world in perfect love to his Father. Don't let that pass you by. He became exactly what you are, yet without sin. And whatever you're going through, the Lord Jesus went through that in just as you did without sin. Never sinning against him, he bowed himself to the pains of the cross and endured all the griefs that we would have endured for our sake. Because of the great love wherewith he loved us, he endured to the end when all men would have failed. You know, it says in Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. We failed him. We lied against him, and yet the Lord Jesus was not stopped by that. His love did not fail. The Spirit of God did not fail in his love to preserve our lives unto conversion. Can you think back to a time where you could have died when you were not even saved yet? And you say, well, I can't really think of that. Think of any time you were in an automobile. You can be dead right at any time in a car. I went through the green light, but he went through the red one, right? I was driving sober. My dad was driving sober, but what does MAD tell us? Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. All those billboards of these handsome kids on it. And snuffed out. The Spirit of God preserved your life and kept you from all things. I know that Billy went down a street, I don't know how many feet on a motorcycle. It could have been it. I knew of a man who died on a motorcycle, two of them. One was a 16-year-old boy, the other was a grown man. Died on motorcycles. I knew him one day, didn't know him the next. Billy's here. God preserved him. The Spirit of God loved you so much and did not fail that at a point in time he came and quickened you and made you alive and would not fail. He didn't look at your hardness and your unbelief and said, no, I'm not coming to you. He worked with your heart. He convicted your heart. He turned your heart to see how beautiful the Lord Jesus would be and how glorious it would be to be free of your sins. He granted you repentance. He granted you faith. He granted you a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that brought salvation to you. They did not fail. One God. In short, the Lord accomplished all of our salvation and maintains it by the intercession of Christ to this day, and will fulfill it in glorifying us so that we may ever be with him. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. See the progression of this. You've seen it. Let's look at it again. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Remember, this doesn't say what he foreknew. He's not looking forth in the future and seeing what you would do. That you would believe, that you would not believe, that you would do this or that, that it is whom, a people, he foreknew. What does that mean? He looked out at them and knew them beforehand. It says, Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. This kind of knowledge is intimate. It's a love language. He foreknew a people. Whom he foreknew, what did he accomplish for them? It says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Not maybe. If you're a Christian here today, though you fail and falter, you will be just like Jesus Christ someday. And I kind of think you're going to marvel. I don't think the last day you're going to say, I'm 99% there, just 1% to go. I think you're going to say, I haven't made 1% yet. I can't wait for the 99. I'm not making light of holiness and growth in grace. And the Bible says there was a people that the world was not worthy. They were so holy, who were put to death. Read Hebrews 11. The disciples, men that we would weep over if we lost them, as Paul was wept over when he left the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. But there's going to be a dramatic transformation, and it will be affected by God's love. It will not fail to make you just like Jesus Christ, and what a glorious, glorious day that will be. that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He brought the gospel to them. They heard his voice. He quickened them. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this assumes their sanctification. That they were called, that they were justified, and God worked through their lives and brought them to glorification and glorified them. All of this affected because of his great love, that he loved them. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bringing this to pass. Now notice how love will never fail at the end of Romans 8. It says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He doesn't even put any positive things there. These are all things that seemingly could destroy our knowledge of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, it may get very dark and horrid in this life. What if intense persecution came upon us as churches in the Sudan, as churches in China, where half of us died? It's not going to change these promises. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's all the evil angels as well, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no way. You're purchased, you're redeemed, you're bought, you're kept, you will be with him forever. It's a done deal. A sure thing. Love never fails. I'm addressing those who have not yet look to Christ, or those who don't know if they've really looked at him, doubting their salvation. The cure, the antidote is the same for both. You look to Christ and live. You trust his work. You trust him who saves sinners. He loves to save sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner, you've qualified. If you haven't seen yourself as a sinner, you might not be concerned. But if you've seen yourself as a sinner, what are you going to do with that sin you committed yesterday? What about the sin you've committed today? How are you going to rid yourself of one dark spot? You come to Christ. You say, well, I'm such a weakling. My faith is so weak. The Lord said the faith of a grain of mustard seed can move a mountain. Little faith saves. And you turn to the Lord and trust in him. He's not waiting for you to get better so you can come tomorrow. He's not saying, polish up your act so you can. I've heard of people saying they waited because they really wanted to be really great Christians. They knew they wouldn't be great Christians now, so they wait till later. Where's that? We all start off as baby Christians. Babies that can't take care of themselves and who can't sleep right at night and can't get anything right except cry hard. We come as weak. We come as we are, and he receives us to himself and saves us not on the basis of what we are or what we can do for him, but because he loves us and he loves to save sinners. I hope you keep on meditating on the Lord. Think about him today. Think about what he's done for you. Think about his kindness to you, his goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy to you. I think of that hymn, O love that will not let me go. I cast my weary soul on thee. A love that won't let me go. But Lord, I've failed you. I'm going to keep you to the end. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to fail. Rest in me. Trust me. Embrace me. I will carry you through. Don't we sing that? He will carry you through. It isn't that we don't give all of ourselves to grow. I hope you become the holiest saints that can be in this life. Duncan Campbell used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. I hope you grow exceedingly. But it'll always be in trusting the love of Christ, the Christ who loved you, that saves you from your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're the one who can bless hearts. You're the one who can change hearts by your Spirit. Lord, you can change us. You can give us a heart ravished for Christ. You can give us a heart repentant of our sins. Lord, a heart to serve you. Father, we pray for this assembly that you'd cause us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together. Help us to love one another with pure hearts fervently, Lord. Help us to cover a multitude of sins by love. Help our marriages grow exceedingly, Lord, in kindness, in forgiveness, in forbearance, in long-suffering. Lord, this is all your day, and help us live it for you and grow in Christ. Give us the rest we need. Give us the meditation we need. Lord, we ask you to give us continued fellowship in you. I pray for James Kennedy, Lord, that you would give him grace to continue to prepare his heart to preach tonight. I pray you'd help us to hear and listen and grow in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you for his name's sake. Amen.